Final night, and before I begin preaching, I want to say a very brief personal word. I hope you all know how much it's meant to me to be with you all this week for a number of reasons, and I hope that we've accomplished some things this week. I want to thank you all for your friend. I've noticed this, and I really like this, that after 8 years, people conveniently forget all the things you did wrong. I forgot all my shortcomings and mistakes, and I really appreciate that, because I need that. Like, you all know that, didn't you? But I really need for people to forgive and forget my shortcomings, and if 8 years does it, I'll come back in another 8 years. And I haven't said, I've appreciated very much a chance this week also to renew my friendship with your preacher, Jim Chester, and Sandy, and their kids. I don't know if you know this or not, but I recommended Jim for this pulpit. Now, he knew that. I wrote a recommendation. They hired you anyway. That isn't true. We hated to lose Jim from the state of Florida. He served two churches there and has an excellent reputation. Among our first students at Central Florida Bible College, our first two classes were a number of young people from his youth ministry at the church in Pompano. He had left it at that time, but under his influence, we got some of our very first students. And then he had a fine ministry in Tallahassee. And I don't say this about many men. I've got a preacher back home named Barry Hayes, and I'm glad he's my preacher. And if Jim Chester were my preacher, I'd be glad about that too. And I think that you all he's been here long enough that you are beginning to appreciate that, as I knew you would. I really encourage you to continue to work with him as you have, and great things are going to happen. I want to study with you 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. I'm going to read it before we begin to make comment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I dare say that it's very likely that this week some of us came to this service for all kinds of reasons, and perhaps one of those reasons was that you were looking for a good reason to keep on keeping on. That happens to us, happens to me, I can say that it happens to us with full assurance, because I know for a surety that the devil will see to it that it does happen to us. That we really need a reason for hanging in, because it gets difficult sometimes for all kinds of reasons. And there are many reasons for hanging in there, for keeping on, for not giving up this side of the glorious hope that Peter talks about, reserved in heaven, undefiled, imperishable, that will not fade away. Tonight, on this last night of our revival, I want to talk about the ultimate reason. You understand what I'm saying? There are many reasons for keeping on, but there is one ultimate reason for keeping on. And it's just this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm not going to play games with you or make this mysterious or obscure. The ultimate reason why I keep on, and the ultimate reason for any Christian keeping on, is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Here we stand as we look at this text, in the presence of the pivotal miracle of Christianity. It's right here that all is won or all is lost. We stand at the point of separation. By that I mean, in a world of religions, young and old, the empty tomb separates Christianity from every other religion and makes every other religion false and empty. We stand at the place in which we must decide once and for all about ourselves. We stand before the empty tomb, and we must decide who we are and what we are going to be, who we are going to love and what we are going to love, what our life is going to be about, what we are going to do and not going to do. And it must be decided in front of the empty tomb. And that is what makes it ultimate. Everything else is secondary. The pivotal miracle of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. Everything else follows. If Jesus is alive, Christianity is true, and we have our ultimate reason for keeping on. If Jesus is still dead, Christianity is false, and we have no reason for keeping on. And we stand there as a composite, not a microcosm. I'll get you for that. We stand here as a composite of man. That is, we stand there in all of our complexity, because we are complex people. We operate at many levels. We function in many ways. And I want to address some of these basic ways and by them test the ultimacy of the resurrection of Jesus and what it means to us individually. The thinking man stands before the empty tomb, first of all. Peter says that this living hope is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, there it is. Did it happen or did it not happen? And all of us, each one of us, is the thinking person. We all need a rational reason for keeping on. Not that there's anything wrong with emotional reasons or intuitive reasons or any other kind. But we all have to start with a sound, rational reason. That is, how we live and what we're faithful to and what we do and what we do not do must ultimately make sense. And I like to offer my testimony for what it's worth, that I have studied the Christian religion from both sides of the fence. I have studied under those who believed every word of it. And I have studied the Christian religion under those that didn't believe a single word of it. And my conclusion is that the Christian life is the only life that makes any sense. It's the only life, it's the only worldview, it's the only philosophy, if you want to use those terms in connection with it, that hangs together. It's the only way of thinking that you can maintain from the beginning to the end and not have to put your intellect in your back pocket and forget about it once in a while. The opposite of faith is not reason. Faith makes sense in its A, it makes sense in its Z, and everything in between. The thinking man stands before the empty tomb, and he decides. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul, in an expanded teaching of that Peter gives in the text that we have read, he says this: "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, he is dealing with this intellectually, and the thinking man notices this. Note this. Paul does not say that some of you who are choosing not to believe, some among you, some detractors from the Christian faith, are saying that Jesus did not rise from the dead simply because it did not happen. They are saying Jesus did not rise from the dead because it could not happen. Paul is answering the philosophical objection. What they were saying is, it didn't happen because it cannot happen. Now, brother, I've done business with that philosophy, nose to nose. No matter, we have those who say, and some of them are writing textbooks, which our children are studying in high schools and universities, who say that the resurrection did not happen because that kind of thing cannot happen. And Paul answers that when he says, if Jesus rose from the dead,
How are some of you saying that it cannot happen? That doesn't make sense. Brother, if it did happen, it can happen. You're doing philosophy backward by saying what, by judging what did happen on the basis of what can happen. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is established historically. The laws of nature do not forbid the resurrection from the dead. If we got any students here, I would simply point out that the laws of nature are descriptive. They simply describe what happens. They are not prescriptive nor proscriptive. They cannot prescribe what must happen, nor do the laws of nature proscribe, that is, they cannot say what must not happen. They simply describe what does happen. And if Jesus walked out of that grave, that happened. It is established historically. It cannot be denied philosophically. Let's say that again. The resurrection of Jesus is established historically. It cannot be denied philosophically. There is nothing in nature, nor the laws of nature, nor in genuine philosophy that says it cannot happen. And therefore we believe the witnesses when they say it did happen. And the weight of testimony is so absolutely heavy by the canons of historical criticism that if we reject the resurrection of Jesus, we have to reject all of history from the late Middle Ages on back. Jesus is alive, and the thinking man stands before the empty tomb, and he decides if he knows the facts and knows how to think about the facts, he concludes that Jesus is alive, that the body that was nailed to the cross walked out of the tomb. And I find it very... You see, this is the fundamental issue in the resurrection of Jesus. Life from non-life. Is our God, like the God of Abraham, and in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is offered as the father of our faith, the prototype of our faith. Why? Because he believed that his God could take that which was not alive, and from that non-life he could bring forth life. And in the examples given in Romans chapter 4, his body now dead, Sarah's womb now dead, yet he believed it would produce a living child. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he took this living child when he was 16 years old. But Hebrews doesn't say 16, that's how old he was about. Took him to the mountains of Moriah and offered Isaac. Didn't actually offer him, but he was going to. Why? Because he believed, the Hebrew writer says, that God could take that dead boy and make him alive, and he could have descendants through that child. And back to Romans 4, it says that it was written for our, not for his sake only, but for our sake who believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there it is. We believe that our God is the God who created a living universe out of a dead nothingness. Therefore, he is the God who brings life from non-life. And at the empty tomb, he spoke, and the angels rolled back the door, and that dead body came to life, never to die again. And the thinking man knows that. And it is utterly absurd. It's amazing that very often the same outfit that says the resurrection didn't happen because that kind of thing can't happen will project their minds back through the eons of supposed time to some primordial mud hole where lightning strikes and say, now that brought forth life. You know, just give that mud hole an opportunity and it'll produce Mozart. All at once is a chance. And listen, there's absolutely no evidence for that. And all the evidence that we have in the scientific world says that's what can happen. There's an interesting study, and I don't want to pursue this too far, but there's a group of fellow at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, a fellow called Murray Eden a few years ago, called the neo-Darwinists to task. We've got to have a conference. And the neo-Darwinists said, who write the textbooks for our kids on evolution, says, why? And because he says, well, we're mathematicians, you know, up here at MIT. We want to tell you all something. It can't happen. It's mathematically impossible. And so they all got together at the Wistar Institute in Philadelphia, and they had a symposium. It's been published, and you can read it. And there the mathematician said to the biologist, your numbers don't work. It can't happen. And so I look at that primordial slime pit with its chemical soup and the lightning striking it and the sun shining on it, and I say, it can't happen. And I look at the empty tomb, and I say, it can happen, and it did happen. And the thinking man stands before the empty tomb. And listen to me. We must have an intellectual, a rational reason for keeping on, don't we? It has to make sense. Not only does the thinking man stand before the empty tomb, but the religious man stands there. And we're all, just like we are all the thinking man, we are all also the religious man. Peter uses this phrase, who, according to his great mercy, has caused to be born again to a living hope. I love that language, don't you? Born again to a living hope. And that word hope is a lopsided translation. Actually, what it means is, in a more accurate translation, is this: born again to a living, confident expectation. A living, confident expectation. And you see, that's all of us. We all want a living, confident expectation. Man is incurably religious. He thinks beyond life. Whether he wants to or not, he does. And he instinctively wants eternal life to be real. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul, writing on this theme, says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And we don't want to be in our sins. We want to be free of our sins. And we want to fly like the eagle beyond the grave. And any man who says he doesn't want to is a liar. We all want to live. And just as the thinking man stands before the empty tomb, the religious man stands there. And he wants it to be true. You see, man thinks beyond it. You know, the Egyptians were the most death-obsessed people in history. Twice I've stood before the great pyramids and just shook my head and wondered they could use up 20 years and hundreds of thousands of lives to build a tomb, and it was supposed to preserve the body, to protect the body, and it didn't work. You know, in the great pyramid of Cheops, the famous one there in what's now Cairo, Egypt, they spent, the Cheops or Khufu is his Egyptian name, spent at least 20 years having that built, and used up, bankrupted the country. And his body wasn't protected for 3 months. Within 3 months, the grave robbers had it out of there. Well, better luck next time. You know, the Egyptians used to have, they had a custom, according to Herodotus, whenever the Egyptians threw a feast, because they were so obsessed with death and trying to figure out a way to think about life after death, that when they had a feast and they had this custom that every time, when the feast really got going, everybody's having a high old time, living it up, you know, and having tacos and Pepsis and whatever they had in Egypt, Egyptian tacos, and everybody was really having a good time, they'd ring a bell and the servants would come in, two servants, and they were carrying a miniature coffin with a little wooden corpse in it, all painted up, and they go around to every, and this was regular, this was protocol. They did it on the other side of the tracks even. And they would take this little wooden corpse around to every guest, and they'd say to him, remember that someday this is going to be you. That's a good way to kill a feast. I mean, in fact, the ancient historians call this the corpse at the feast. Every Egyptian feast had its corpse. Remember, someday this will be you. But hear me. There's a corpse at every feast, isn't it? Because death looms in the backs of our minds. To switch the illustration somewhat, I heard a story one time about a fella who had a good musical ear, went to hear a great organist give a concert, and there was something wrong with the organ, and one of the notes was stuck. And you could just barely hear it, and most people couldn't hear it. And this note just played content through the whole concert. No matter what was played, what song, several selections were played, that one stinking note. And that guy went crazy. Because usually it was out of harmony with what was being played. And so the whole concert was ruined because he kept hearing this one note. And death is that discordant note that plays through the melody of our life day after day. And sometimes we think about it and sometimes we don't. But hear me, death is always there. Nobody can shut it off. And it ruins the song sometimes, doesn't it? But hear me, we stand before the empty tomb as the religious man, and we want it to be true. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a grand demonstration It is not simply a matter of getting the props off the stage. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation and guarantee of our resurrection. It validates the cross. It means forgiveness. It is the destruction of death. It means life. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against it." And what does that text mean? It is commonly and traditionally translated to mean, or interpreted to mean, that the church will always survive upon earth. Well, I don't know if the New Testament church always has survived upon earth. Whether it has or not, this text doesn't say anything about that. Look what this Jesus says, I will give you upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail against the church. And the figure here is of, now hear me, it's not a place, but a principle. Not a place, but a principle. Not a place, but a principle. Death spoken of as a principle. And death is a prison fortress in which all must go and none get out permanently. And death and the gates of Hades or death, this prison fortress, keeps everybody in. Everybody serves a life sentence, as it were. You'll think about that on the way home and laugh. Now some have come out temporarily. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, Lazarus in this principle, not the place, principle, not the place, Lazarus leaves, and Lazarus says, "I'm leaving death, going back to life." And Satan says, "That's all right, you're not the first. You'll be back. Everybody is. Boy, when you're here, you're here." Isn't that what the devil says? When you're dead, you're dead. Just like a dog. And so the devil was right, wasn't he? He left, but he came back. As far as I know, if Lazarus were still alive, I'm pretty sure I would have heard about it. All Lazarus got was two funerals. But Jesus conquered death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus identifies himself to John the Revelator this way. "I am the one who was dead and am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave." And Jesus, he leaves the prison fortress on his resurrection day. And he says to Satan, "I'm leaving." And Satan, that miserable old gatekeeper, says, "That's all right. You won't be the first. Others have left. You'll be back." And Jesus says, "I won't be back. You can just lock the door behind me, but I'm taking the keys. Give them here, turkey." And now Jesus has the keys to that prison fortress. You got that? And one day he's going to come back. And when he does, hear me, the gates of death will never prevail against the church. It means that the gates of death, this prison fortress, will never keep the church in. And we shall live. Do we want ultimate reasons? The thinking man has the ultimate reason rationally. The religious man has the ultimate reason for keeping on religiously. Why? Because he finds in the empty tomb, in the resurrection of Jesus, life. Next of all, and the man who is afraid and hoping for better things ahead is there, and we're all that too, aren't we? We are each one the thinking person. We are each one the religious person. And every one of us is afraid of life sometimes. And we're afraid of death usually. And we are hoping for better things ahead. And this is what our text says. Peter, glance at your text. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Let me read that again. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And that's good news, isn't it? We who must live in this world find ourselves hoping for something further on. And again, expanding on this theme in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." There is something better further on. And here, one of my grand statements, I don't know when Paul says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light. What does that mean? We see the ancient world was full of stories of life and immortality, but they were not worth having. I cite as an example Homer's Odyssey, where Odysseus, on his way home from Troy, is trying to find the answer to the great questions of life, and he goes to the underworld. This was a common theme. The ancient Sumerian and Babylonian texts, they And often the heroes will go to the underworld and talk to those who are dead and see if they can get some answers about what lies further on. And so Odysseus shows up and he talks to Achilles, who was killed at the Battle of Troy. He's now dead. And he says, "How are things here in the underworld, the abode of the dead?" And here's what Achilles tells Odysseus in this myth. "Better, I say, to break sod as a farmhand for some poor countryman." And the Greek word here is better to be the lowest possible kind of slave. The most dirty, ignorant, downtrodden slave on earth. That's the word that's used. Let me read that again. "Better, I say, to break sod as a farmhand for some poor countryman on iron rations than lord it over all the exhausted dead." How is it further on, Odysseus asks. Achilles says, "It's better to be the worst slave on earth than the king of the whole land of the dead." Compare that to what we read in the New Testament. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are passed away." No wonder Paul could write that life and immortality has been brought to light. There is something better further on. It's better to be the lowest in heaven than the highest on earth, not the other way around. And I'll tell you, it's not a minute too soon. The man who is afraid and hoping for something better further on stands before the empty tomb and decides, "Our bodies may be dead for centuries, but by God's resurrection remedy, which is as universal as the disease, our bodies shall rise. They shall rise. Though through the briar hedges of America or the thorn thickets of Russia grow barricades over our graves, yet we shall rise. Our bodies shall rise. Though the icy fingers of the north weave over our graves continental quilts of thick ice, yet we shall rise. We shall rise with all imperfections removed. Though hills or desert sands exceeding the weight of mountains bury them deep, we shall rise. We shall rise no longer mortal. Though oceanic mud imprison them under 1,000 tumbling seas, our bodies shall rise. They shall rise no longer subject to disease. Though the pick of a grave digger and the spade of a sexton and the chisel of the tombstone maker weight us down with 10,000 tons of cold marble, yet we shall rise. We shall rise no longer subject to death. Though corals build continents upon our bones, we shall rise. We shall rise in glorious restoration. Though the storms, lightnings burn our bodies to cinders, our bodies shall rise with their perfected eyes washed of the last trace of tears. Our bodies shall rise with their perfected hands erased of all the knots of toil, with all the scars of labor removed. Our bodies shall rise, the shoulders thereof bent no more, with burden bearing and the weight of years. Our bodies shall rise, their perfected form wasted no more by disease and the blight of sin, coming forth in glorious beauty. Our bodies shall rise, no more to be twisted by rheumatism, no more to be burned by fever fires. They shall rise, tortured never again by pain, handicapped never again by crippled limbs and blind eyes and dumb tongues and deaf ears. They shall rise no more with furrowed brows and hollow cheeks and wrinkled skins and swollen joints to mar their beauty. They shall rise tireless, pulsating with life, to greet the resurrection day. They shall rise. Why? Because what the angel said is true. He is not here, for he is risen from the dead, even as he said. And we are glad because we are with the religious man who wants it to be better further on. And we are the man who hopes that there's something more than this. And so the thinking man stands before the empty tomb, and he decides. And the religious man stands before the empty tomb, and he decides. The man who's afraid and hopes for something better further on stands before the empty tomb and decides. And last of all, the ethical man. Peter writes in our text, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith." There it is, through faith. "The just shall live how?" By faith. Faith built upon what? The resurrection from the dead. Ultimately, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, through faith. You see, if it's true, you believe it's true? If it is, then I like the question, as Francis Schaeffer has posed it, how shall we then live? You got that? If it's true, and if it means what the Bible says it means, and if it means what we want it to mean, how shall we then live? And we begin to see, if we have not seen it as yet, why this is the ultimate reason for keeping on. Because he lives. 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul expands on this theme. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as Jesus lives, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why is our toil not in vain? Because he lives. That makes sense, doesn't it? And we live the straight life. I'll tell you, we need a revival in our country, in our churches, and we need to restore the lost art of living it straight. And there isn't anything fancy about that. Just living it straight. Keeping our word. Doing our job. Being men and women of honor and integrity. Hear me. The resurrection is not simply a passport to another world, but it's a quality of life for this one. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, on the basis of this resurrection, we should do what? Walk in newness of life. What have I said? The resurrection is not simply a passport to the next world. It's a way of living. It's a quality of life for this world. Because, now hear me, because I shall be alive then, it matters what I am becoming now. Because a million years from tonight I shall be alive, it matters what I do now. It matters that I'm faithful, and it counts that I'm faithful. If I have no future but the worms, it really matters not. We have lost the Christian consensus in our country. We have said culturally that there's no ultimate reason for living the noble life, and then we wonder why nobody's living it, or so few. We wonder why our country is morally disintegrating. Listen, you tell our kids that they're animals, and I promise you one thing, most of them will live like it. But you tell our kids that they are creatures of God, people destined for the stars, and they'll live like that, all other things being equal. And the epitome, hear me, and the epitome and the symbol of this false view of life is seen in the horrible practice of abortion. We say that in the womb, it's not a person, but an accidentally existing piece of animal tissue that must not be expected to be allowed to live and breathe. Why? Because it's had the bad manners to be born in an inconvenient way to those in whose vicinity it appeared. That piece of tissue is inconvenient. How dare it? Kill it. Why not? Why not? I'll tell you why not. Because the living God has created man, and he has destined us for life. And we've got no business being in the death business. You see, what is man? We are not animals. We are children of God, destined for eternity, and therefore we live by faith. The ultimate reason for keeping on is this: the tomb is empty. And you've been very patient with me tonight. I close with this. One of the grand things I like about the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus is that they put him in a borrowed tomb. He borrowed one. Why? Well, he wasn't going to keep it forever. It was a temporary arrangement. And so he just borrowed one from Joseph of Arimathea. You know what I like about that? Because you can borrow one for me too, if you can arrange it, because I'm not going to need it for very long. I'll need it temporarily. And then whoever wants it back can have it. You got that? Every tomb is temporary.
Jesus said that someday all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. And aren't we glad about that? And for all these reasons, we, the thinking man, we, the religious man, we, the man who is afraid and hoping for better things ahead, we, the ethical man who lives by faith, we end our discussion of this with the way Peter began it when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we keep on. We keep on, though it hurts us to keep on, because he lives. And if we had no other reason for keeping on, and we have many other reasons, but if this is the only reason we have, it would be enough. And tonight, if you've needed a reason for becoming a Christian, it's reason enough. He's alive. It doesn't make sense to act as if he's not alive, because he is alive. And you hope for things further on. You want to live and not die, and life is in the Son, the living Son of God. So walk this aisle tonight if that's what you need to do, and confess your faith in that living Christ and obey the gospel this evening. And Christian, if you've been thinking about giving up, remember that no matter how you've been hurt or how tired you've become or what has discouraged you, remember, the tomb is empty. No matter what else is true, it's still true. The tomb is empty. And that empty tomb will someday judge the world. May it judge our hearts tonight as we stand together and as we sing. Just as